I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Skip down to verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Custom allows us for this kind of a meal. And meals, oftentimes big meals like this, were often not only a meal to feed people's hunger, but also a form of entertainment. Entertainment because those who were invited were allowed to eat the food sitting on the tables in front of them, and anyone else who was allowed to slip in from the town would have to watch the goings-on from the outskirts of the room. They could not eat too. And so custom would allow us in even that day, unless we'd received an invitation, and to come and go from the room, because the meal, after all, was not about us, it was about the host and his guests. Going into the room, we're a little bit early. Going into the room, into the home, we know that this is a person of some stature and wealth. He has a chief steward and servants who take the food and carefully set it on low tables set in sort of a U-shaped arrangement with cushions on the floor for people to recline on. They would often lean on one arm on the floor while they were eating the food with their other hand. Your children have never eaten, I'm sure, at home by putting their mouth up to the edge of the table and shoveling the food in. But in those days, people could almost do that. They were that close to the table, their faces were. The host who comes in is obviously very impressive. He's self-assured and respectable, with penetrating eyes and a determined jaw, because he is in charge. He speaks to the steward. He speaks to the steward and tells him the purpose of the banquet. Jesus has been invited as a special guest because his claims are going to be investigated. The banquet allows us to check him out too. When fellow Pharisees arrive and scribes, they are treated with great respect. Simon greets them warmly, gives them a customary kiss of friendship and fellowship. They're guided to their places, and the servants rush in to wash the feet of the dirty, tired guests. They recline, and a little bit of oil is spread on them in a sign of respect. They look around just to make sure that the room is being taken care of well, and of course it is. Simon is that particular. And we, watching all this happen, wish that we could be at the table too. In the midst of all the scurrying around and all the people coming in and Simon moving about from guest to guest, we don't notice that one of the persons who enters besides us is a woman of the city. She is a woman who is also curious about Christ. She tries to fade in, she tries to recede into the shadows on the outskirts of the room, but we still notice her. Because even though there are wrinkles from life, there is a radiance about her. She has around her neck a flask. In the Bible, it's called a jar. It was probably a flask, a very expensive perfume that was used to give fragrance to herself as well as her clients. When Jesus enters, there isn't any fanfare. It's actually a very unspectacular arrival. There's a little bit of a stirring because Simon's guests want to know how Simon's going to treat Jesus. Simon makes a move towards Jesus, but just before he reaches him, he steps back. He becomes rigid. He motions to a servant to move the water away from him. And he's ushered to a space there at the table. There is tension. All eyes are on Simon. He thinks he has put Jesus down. The silence is broken, though, by this woman who has moved from the shadows into the light. And she noticed the offensive way that Jesus was treated compared with all the other guests. And so she decides to take an unpremeditated action, a spontaneous action. She goes over to him and to his feet, and she begins to weep. And with the tears falling on his feet, she has nothing to wipe them off with, and so she lets down her hair. And then she takes the perfume that she has been saving, and she opens it, she uncorks it, and she begins to pour it on him as well. You could cut the atmosphere in that room with a very big knife. Simon is enraged. Who does she think she is? And he's upset with Jesus. Who does he think he is? The greatest giver of life is also the greatest receiver of life. The guests are stunned. Simon explodes. And Jesus gives final words to the woman when it's all done. Verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. The other guests begin to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And the radiance that she came in with is a radiance that is even greater now. And we wonder what just happened. And so Jesus tells us, beginning with verse 40. Jesus said to Simon, Simon, I have something to tell you. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. You got it right. Two men owe money, and neither one of them is able to pay back. One owes 500, and the other owes 50. One owes 10 times as much as the other one does. Which one would be more grateful? As in our day, people back then believed in quantity. And so Simon says what seems to be logical. The one who owes more is going to have more gratitude. And that's true. The one who has more gratitude, the one who is forgiven more, Every one of you should be in debt at least once in your life. Every one of you should have debt at least one time in your life. Maybe not the kind that would lead you to eat oatmeal for every meal. But the time when you do not have the resources and all seems lost and you don't know what to do. Those who have gambling problems, in getting out of their gambling, in order to pay off their debts, are counseled to pay off their debts slowly rather than all at once, even if they have the money, so that they will not forget what it was like to be in debt. Some of you grew up at a time when there was great debt in this country. I remember once going to a church of mainly retirees who grew up during the Great Depression. And before I knew them very well, I knew that they grew up during the Great Depression, because during the very first potluck that I went to at the church, every seat at the tables already had plates and cups and silverware from home. There was a small stack of styrofoam plates at the end of the table, at the beginning of the table. And that was for the guests, and I was a guest, but I was warned that I would be able to use a styrofoam plate that day, but every potluck thereafter, I would have to bring my own. And if that weren't strange enough, when the potluck was over with, the very same persons took those styrofoam plates and washed them. In getting to know them through the years, I understand a little bit more about what they were going through. It's important to be in debt at least once in your life, so that you will never forget, because it isn't pleasant, because it is painful. Because when you do that and you go through that, it always seems to stay with you. Sometimes in my travels through churches I've been in this conference, I sometimes think that some of us were forgiven too soon. Some of us never felt we were that bad, so we never feel that grateful. Some of us were raised with faith, so we don't know what it's like to be without faith or to struggle. Some of us were never bad enough. Some of us were never separated. Some of us never were needy. Some of us never felt inadequate. But we're all in debt still, aren't we? We're all in debt because the debts are always relative. Whether it's 50 or it's 500, I can't pay it back. And whether you have a 500 denarii debt or a 50 denarii debt, in the eyes of God, you still can't pay it back. You still can't pay it back. This woman did what was extraordinary, because she sensed her debt was so great that all she had in plentiful supply was gratitude, and did the only things that she knew to do. She was extremely expressive. She was very, very grateful. Grace was extended to Jesus, and very naturally, I might add. No one told her what she needed to do. It just came out of the depth of her own response to Jesus. She had a freedom to go outside of herself, to risk being misunderstood in the community, to make herself vulnerable, and was there to be able to hear those final words of peace that Jesus gave to her about her life being made whole. And it all started because she was willing to admit her debt to Jesus. Three things I want to leave with you this morning about learning about your debt. And that the first one is to practice regular moments of honesty. Stark raving honesty is the way one author put it. If there is any challenge that exists today, any place of failure and breakdown within the American Christian Church, it is our refusal to accept our own brokenness. We have too much, we're too talented, we're giving too much, we're too involved, we're running too much, and believe it or not, things generally speaking are working quite well. We need to be honest with ourselves. That little inner Pharisee that each of us has is unwilling to admit that. We would like to see how unlike other people we are. And the defense mechanisms begin to operate as we protect ourselves and insulate ourselves in denial, even as we possess truth. Disguising ourselves with 1,000 masks to avoid facing who we truly are. So we want to practice a little amount or a certain amount of honesty. One writer has written, humility and honesty are really the same thing, because a humble person is simply a brutally honest person about the whole truth. You and I came along a few years ago, and we're going to be gone in a few years. The only honest response to life is a humble response to life. This woman was willing to be honest, even if it hurt. The second thing that will help us to admit our debt is our willingness to reduce the compartments of our life. I understand in a classroom that teachers will often have various places for kids to keep their stuff. Often very well organized, it'll be a stack of shelves with all these little spaces that kids are told to put their things into. I think they're called, cubbies. Cubicles or cubbies. Cubbies, I was trying to remember the word. You've heard the old adage, everything has a place, everything in its place. We put those things in these different places. And there's a great order to things. That works really well for keeping lunches separate and balls and binders and toys. But much more challenging if our life is a life full of cubbies. Places where God has been allowed to go and other places where God will not go because we won't allow him to. Is that not what is the great problem with the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? A church that believes it's successful, it's rich and wealthy, and has forgotten what it's like to be needy, has forgotten what it's like when it was blind. When it was poor, it stopped needing because God was able to bring success in certain areas rather than all the areas. And the challenge there in Revelation chapter 3 is to receive once again the thing that will allow the church to see itself as it is, not as it thinks it is. Was challenged recently by a man who said to me, "Do you know who I am?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Do you know who I think I am?" And I still said, "No." The church at Laodicea has been successful, and that's part of its problem, if not the whole of its problem. It has succeeded. Things have gone well. But they've gone so well, the church doesn't see itself as it is anymore. And isn't that what Jesus addressed with his disciples when he sent them out to go about in his name, preaching the message and healing? And when they came back in their excitement about how people had even been, emptied of any demons that they even had, they were so excited because of what God was doing through them that when they came back, they just wanted to talk about the success stories. And Jesus said, remember that your name is written in heaven. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. Remember your debt. Don't forget who you are. So reduce in your life those places where you won't allow Jesus to go because you think he can't do anything or because you think you can somehow do better. Allow him to flow through your life like water flows when it's spilled. It goes in every direction and fills every nook and cranny. And then, thirdly, remember. Remember. Remembering allows us to ground ourselves in reality. Not who we are today, but who we were. And informs us as we think about who we want to continue to be. Where we came from. What we went through. The Bible tells us that Jesus takes our sins, that God takes our sins and sends them as far away as east is from west. I don't think, though, that God forgets. Because even if he sends our sins that far away from us, he still knows where they went. His forgiveness is not about his memory loss, but a voluntary blindness to the obvious. A voluntary blindness to the obvious. There is a cheap grace that does not empower people to change in their life. There is also a cheap forgiveness that does not heal people completely. And remembering allows the gratitude to come out naturally. This is why of the 10 lepers that were healed, only one went back and heard more, and there was gratitude. Why is it that one went back and the other 9 didn't? Don't know. But it doesn't matter. He still went back. There is in remembering gratitude. I love the way it's put this way by one writer. If you feel the call of the Spirit, then be holy with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your strength. If, however, because of human weakness, you cannot be holy, then be perfect with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your strength. But if you cannot be perfect because of the vanity of your life, then be good with all your soul. Yet if you cannot be good because of the trickery of the evil one, then be wise with all your soul. If in the end you can neither be holy, nor perfect, nor good, nor wise because of the weight of your sins, then carry this weight before God and surrender your life to his divine mercy. And if you do this without bitterness, with all humility, and with a joyous spirit, due to the tenderness of a God who loves the sinful and the ungrateful, then you will begin to feel what it is to be wise. You will learn what it is to be good. You will slowly aspire to be perfect. And finally, you will long to be holy. Remembering produced gratitude and humility in this woman, but it also produced a final gift, and that is the gift of kindness. The gift of kindness. The same pride that keeps us from being forgiving is the pride that keeps us from accepting forgiveness. The caring that she gave was in proportion to her sense of being loved and cared and forgiven for. Most of the times, if there is a compassion problem, it's because there is a forgiveness problem. and so we want to allow ourselves to remember. This is why the book of Hebrews tells us to go to the throne of grace, God's throne of grace, as often as we can. Not because we needed to go there once at the beginning of our Christian life, but because we continue there, because we realize each day when we're honest with ourselves, there is still something to give to Him. We still need Him. We still need Him. There's a song that's going around now that goes a little bit like something like this. The question was raised as my conscience fell. A silly little lie. It didn't mean much, but it still lingers in the corners of my mind. Still, you call me to walk on the edge of this world, to spread my dreams and fly, but the future's so far, my heart is so frail, I think I'd rather stay inside. But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in this life that I've ever known. You love me anyway. It took more than my strength to simply be still, to seek but never find all the reasons that we change, the reasons I doubt, and why do loved ones have to die? But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in my life that I've ever known. You love me anyway. I am the thorn in your crown, but you love me anyway. I am the sweat from your brow, but you love me anyway. I am the nail in your wrist, but you love me anyway. I am Judas's kiss, but you love me anyway. See, now I am the man that called out from the crowd for your blood to be spilled on this earth, shaking this earth's shaking ground. Yes, then I turned away with this smile on my face, with this sin in my heart, tried to bury your grace. And then alone in the night, I still called out for you. But you love me anyway. Oh God, how you love me. Would you bow your heads as we pray? Lord God, in the stillness, we pray that you would give us more moments of stillness like this when we slow down and stop and ask for you to be with us in the midst of our honesty, that we would not despair, that we would not obsess, that we would not throw in the towel, but that we might live as debtors in this world. Debtors to you in need of your love and your mercy and grace. All the time, every day, every moment. And then in this world, even though we have asked you to save us, help us to not become so self-righteous, so successful, so wise, so all-knowing, that we do not remain in your eyes in this world as we go about from person to person, simply being one beggar talking to another beggar about where to go for food. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.